And we're going to bounce back and forth a little bit today with John 18 and Mark 14. In part because John gives us some snippets here that, honestly, I don't understand why he didn't give us a few more things from that Mark has. But anyway, I want us to just spend some time this morning really just wrestling with what it meant for Jesus to surrender himself to the arrest and the trials. You know, we always think of the crucifixion as being horrific, and indeed it is. But I think what he does here of allowing himself to be arrested, allowing himself to be put on trial, allowing himself to be abused the way he does, is in many ways just as difficult to comprehend. But John chapter 18, let's begin by looking at John chapter 18, verse 1. It says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Okay, remember, this is Jesus has had his last supper with the disciples. He has had the time of teaching of John chapters 15, 16, and 17. Concludes that with John 17 with this incredible prayer. This incredible prayer that we spent the last three lessons looking at, where Jesus pours out his heart to the Father, where Jesus pours out his heart for his disciples, for the 12 that he has gathered around him, and as he pours out his heart for other believers to come that include you and me. And then in John chapter 18, he begins the final journey. He and his disciples leave Jerusalem. They cross the Kidron Valley, and this was really helpful to me when I, in 1993, Debbie and I were able to go to Israel. And it's really quite a stark scene because the Mount of Olives is a steep hillside, and Jerusalem is on a steep hillside on the other side. And the Kidron Valley is literally the draw between the two. And so you have this scene here of Jesus leaving the city of Jerusalem and going down in the Kidron Valley and then coming back up to the Mount of Olives, where there was an olive grove, where there is a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, that we are familiar with and that we're going to turn to see more of it. So Jesus leaves this time with the disciples. The disciples come with him, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want us to turn to Mark chapter 14 and see how Jesus uses this time of a retreat. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. This picks us up chronologically at the same place that we're at in John chapter 18. It says, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. I think the essence of Jesus' prayer is, he's saying, Father, is there any other way? Is there any way to redeem mankind other than me suffering this vile death? But I don't think, again, the vile death is what bothered Jesus near as much as what else he knew would happen. And that is that he knew that on the cross he would take our sin. Paul says in Corinthians, he says that he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had never experienced the separation that comes from sin. Think about it. From the very beginning, God said to Adam and Eve, the day you sin, you will die. There is a great separation that occurs between man and God with sin. But Jesus had never experienced that. He was born of a righteous seed from God the Father. He was born of without the tainting of the human seed of Adam. And he lived a perfect sinless life. So to this point, to this day, he had never experienced the separation that would come from the separation of sin. And so he stands back and he says, God, Father, is there any other way to redeem mankind except by the cross, except by me taking the sin upon them? He pours out his heart to the Father, and yet the Father's answer is clear. Verse 37, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? I mean, think about it. Jesus has asked, how many times in the Gospels do you remember Jesus asking the disciples to do anything for him? This is the only instance. And he comes back and he wakes them up. He says, could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Verse 38, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Luke adds more detail here. He says that Luke tells us that in this time of prayer was so deep and the anguish was so great that Jesus, the sweat like drops of blood fell from Jesus' forehead. Now, Luke was a physician. So it very well may be that Luke is describing a rare state where the body literally does begin to sweat tiny droplets of blood, turning the sweat brown. It may be that Luke is just saying, using a simple metaphor or a simple simile, as saying that his sweat was not like sweat oozing from the pores, but like blood pouring from an open wound. Either way, what's important for us to see is that this was an extremely anguishing time for Jesus. And I believe it was anguishing because he knew what was ahead of him. He knew the suffering that he faced. He knew the separation that was coming from his Father. And his prayer is, God, is there any other way? But notice how he always ends his prayer. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Verse 41. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Now the image here is quite striking. Jesus wakes the disciples up. They're on this garden on this steep hillside. And as you look across the Kidron Valley, you can see it coming towards you. Jesus undoubtedly had seen them coming for probably the last hour and a half. And what he'd seen is at first just a mob of lights as they came with torches and lanterns. And as they came closer, and by the time that Jesus wakes up the disciples, they are literally in their midst. They are in the same little park area that Jesus and the disciples are in. They are in the garden. And the horrific thing here is that as you look into the mob, you realize that leading the mob is not an enemy. It's not even a stranger. But it's a friend. It's Judas. It's Judas coming back to betray Jesus. Let's go back to the Gospel of John and we'll stay there for most of the rest of the time. John 18, verse 2. It says, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Imagine this. Judas, one of the 12, one who has spent the last 3.5 years traveling with Jesus, seeing his miracles, seeing his heart, seeing his love for people, is now the one leading the mob that has come to arrest, try, and crucify Jesus. Another detail that John leaves out is that Judas approached Jesus. He approached him with the standard greeting that a student would always approach his rabbi with. He says, Hail, Rabbi! And Jesus, knowing what he's going to do, turns to him and says, Will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Think about it. A kiss is always a sign of affection. In Jesus' day, men would kiss men in the right context. It was the kiss on both cheeks, and that was what a student would do in honor of his rabbi. And so before Judas betrays Jesus, although if you think about it, Judas has already betrayed him, that even if Judas would back out at this point, the soldiers are there, they would figure it out. But yet Jesus stops Judas in his tracks and he says, "Will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then here's the amazing thing. Jesus accepted the kiss. First time that stood out to me a number of years ago, it nearly blew me away. Because you see, in my world, in my context of shame that I lived so much of my life in, I thought that any mistake meant rejection. Any failure meant being pushed away. And to think of Jesus standing there in the olive grove on the night of his arrest, knowing that he's headed to the cross, and yet what does he do with Judas? You see, if it would have been me and Judas was coming to betray me, I would have said something like, "Okay, Judas, you can betray me, but you're not going to kiss me." But even at that place, Jesus doesn't turn his back. He accepts the kiss. And what that tells me is that even in our places of deepest shame, even at our greatest failures, even at the times that we crash in places we said we would never crash again, that Jesus never turns away. But the betrayal is deep. The betrayal is great. Again, notice the force that they come with. Verse 3. Judas came to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials of the chief priests and Pharisees. They're carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Think about it. Jesus had never caused, well, not totally true. He did cleanse the temple. But Jesus never wielded a weapon other than the whip. He never incited the mob to revolt. In fact, when the mob was ready to start the war, Jesus dismissed them. He sent them away. He said, "I'm not about fighting a political and military battle. I'm about something deeper. I'm about the kingdom of God." And yet here they are coming to Jesus, and I think it's significant that they're coming to him at night. They don't come to arrest him during the day when he's out in public. They come at night under the darkness of night. In part because that's when evil deeds are done their greatest. But in part also because they still feared the mob. You see, the multitudes loved Jesus. They didn't understand him. They didn't know what he was doing, but they loved him. And so they come to Jesus at night. They bring the soldiers. They bring the officials. And they come into the garden to arrest Jesus, to put him to death. Notice how Jesus responds, though. Verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Okay, do you see what Jesus does here? Jesus stands there and he says, you know, they've come to them. And Jesus steps up even after the betrayal, even after the kiss of Judas. And he looks the soldiers in the eye and he says, "Who do you want?" And the soldiers, I believe, are shaking in their sandals. You know, they had come to arrest men before who had weapons and who were ready to fight. They had come to arrest men before who turned and ran the other way. They'd never come to arrest someone who looked them in the eye and said, "Now, who have you come for?" You see, think about it. These soldiers undoubtedly had heard the stories. They had heard the rumors of Jesus' miracles. They'd heard of his power. And so they're coming to arrest this one who is rumored to calm the sea, raise the dead. And they're just going to come up and slap cuffs on him and take him away, so to speak. And so Jesus stands in their midst and says, "Who do you want? Who are you after?" And I think they stutter and say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he turns and looks them in the eye and he says, "I am he. Let these others go." And his authority is so great and his confidence is so strong that these trained, hardened soldiers fall to the ground in fear. I believe that at this point, they think that Jesus is going to call down fire from heaven or do something supernatural or something beyond their ability to comprehend, and they're scared witless. But they fall to the ground. And guess what? Nothing happens. There's no lightning bolts. There's no fire. And so they're starting to knock the dust off their clothes. And Jesus asks them again, "Who is it that you want?" Verse 7. Again he asks, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. Jesus, in essence, makes a surrender. He says, "I am he. Here I am. Take me. But let my disciples go. Your quarrel is with me, not with them." And John tells us that Jesus said this to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus says that "I've lost none of the ones you've given to me." But in this place, Peter steps forward. Look at verse 10. Look at the foolish defense. It says, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." Okay, now think about this for a moment. Think about the stupidity of what Peter does here. I mean, here is Peter. He's got the one sword of the 12. And there's a whole detachment of Roman soldiers standing there ready to arrest Jesus. And here is Jesus, in essence, surrendering. He says, "Here I am, take me, let these go." And then Peter is filled with passion. He's filled with adrenaline. And he steps forward. And he attacks the nearest person to him, I believe. It's interesting, he doesn't attack a soldier. Remember, Peter is a fisherman. He's not a soldier. He doesn't attack the ones with the weapons. He attacks a servant of the high priest. Now, but the thing about it is, though, Peter is a fisherman, not a fighter. And so when Peter attempts to take his head off, Peter is just slow enough that Malchus ducks. And instead of taking off his head, Peter takes off his ear. And think about what's about to happen at that point. At that point, it's all about to break loose. The soldiers are going to step forward. It's going to be a slaughter. It's going to be an annihilation. But notice what Jesus does. Verse 11. It says, "Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup your the Father has given me?'" You see, Peter takes off Malchus's ear, and the slaughter is about to take place. The soldiers are undoubtedly pulling out their weapons. They're moving forward. They are about to annihilate Jesus and the disciples. But Jesus steps in the middle of it and he says, "Peter, put away your sword." Matthew adds in 26, verse 53, adds this. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you not think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But then how would scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? You see, Jesus jumps in the middle of the fray and he does the unthinkable. He stops the fight. He says, "Peter, put away your sword. Don't you realize that if it were about a battle, of earthly battle, that I have 12 legions of angels at my disposal?" I mean, think about it. Step back for a moment and imagine the heavenly realm at this point. I said this last week, but can't you imagine that Michael and the archangels are there with weapons in hand, just eager to pounce? That they are just waiting for permission from the Father or the Son to go in and annihilate not just the Jews and the Romans who are trying to arrest Jesus, but all of mankind for even thinking about wanting to kill the Son of God. And Jesus says to Peter, "Don't you realize? I could call 12 legion. A legion is 6,000 soldiers." He says, "Don't you realize I could call 72,000 angels and their armies?" But Peter, it's not about an earthly battle. It's not about winning now. It's about the spiritual realm that's going to be transformed forever. And then Peter, as we find from the other gospel accounts, Jesus, as we see from the other gospel accounts, does another very shocking thing. And that is that he picks up Malchus's ear and he reattaches it. And he heals him. And then he turns to the soldiers and he surrenders. Look at verse 12. "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people." Remember, the Garden of Gethsemane is outside the city of Jerusalem. Binding Jesus and taking him to the home of Annas requires them to literally make a procession. The Roman soldiers would have taken Jesus' wrists and tied them tightly behind his back, tied a noose around his neck, and tied the loose end of the noose to his wrists, so that if any point he relaxed or tried to wiggle at all, he would just pull the noose tighter around his neck. And then to add insult to injury, they would have most likely put tied a rope to him and led him like an animal from the Garden of Gethsemane through the Kidron Valley and back through the streets of Jerusalem. It's the middle of the night. But what do you think happens on the streets as the lights and the torches are coming by, as the noise and the ruckus of the crowd goes through? What happens is people start looking out their windows. People start coming out in the streets wondering, what's going on? And here is Jesus being led like an animal to the home of Annas to be interrogated by him. Well, let's look at that interrogation in verse 19. It says, "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. 'I've spoken openly to the world,' Jesus replied. 'I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said.' When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. 'Is this any way you answer the high priest?' he demanded. 'If I said something wrong,' Jesus replied, 'testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?' Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest." Notice that the interrogation begins in verse 19 with the question, with questions about Jesus and his disciples and his teaching. Now, something you need to understand here, a couple things about the Jewish law. Two things of Jewish law that they broke right and left here are, first of all, it was against the law, Jewish law, for them to have a trial at night. In essence, in the Jewish law, it said to have a trial, it needed to be in the daytime. It needed to be where everyone could be aware of what was going on. But their hatred for Jesus is so great that they begin this trial, and this really isn't the trial. This is his pre-trial interrogation, but the trial also takes place at night. They begin this at night because they don't want everybody to know, because they're afraid of the responses of the crowd. But then the second thing you need to know about the way they break their own law to convict Jesus is the Jewish law required the testimony of two or three witnesses. And it actually had provisions in the law against the interrogation of the accused. The testimony of the accused could not be used in the trial to convict him. And yet here is Annas seeking evidence, seeking proof that he can use or that they can use in the trial. You see, the Jewish leaders are so set on killing Jesus that they lost sight even of their own law, the very thing that they pride themselves in, the very thing that they are obsessed with Jesus breaking. Because they are so set on his death. Well, notice Jesus' defense in verse 20. Jesus says, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues or the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. You see, Jesus' defense is simple. He says, look, I've always taught in the temple. I've always taught in open. If you want a record of what I've said, go out. There's thousands of people. They hear me teaching all the time. They hear everything that I've said. I don't go around whispering in corners. I shout it from the rooftops. If you want to know something about me, ask those who have heard it. Well, notice the attack of contempt in verse 22. When Jesus had said that, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this any way you answer the high priest? He demanded. You see, the attack of contempt is, and you know, think about it, Jesus is tied. He's most likely seated, may possibly standing, but he's tied up with his hands behind his back. And because Jesus had the audacity to speak the truth, one of the officials strikes him in the face as hard as he can. And notice Jesus' defense of truth in verse 23. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify to what was wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Jesus just looks him in the eye and says, why did you hit me? If I said something untrue, testify against it. But if I spoke the truth, why in the world did you strike me? Well, because there's a simple phrase that holds a lot of power. And that is the phrase, the truth hurts. And the truth that Jesus spoke went directly against what they were doing. And they wanted nothing of it. And so it was an intimidation factor just to try to bully him, shut him up, and abuse him more. Well, then look at verse 24. It says, then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. In other words, Annas sends him on a transfer journey. Transferred for his official trial. You see, I think what you need to understand here is that part of what's going on at Annas' house is simply stalling. In order for Jesus to be tried and convicted by the Jewish court, they had to assemble the meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the 70 elders of Israel. And I'm sure that once they had Jesus arrested, once they were leading him to the home of Annas, that messengers were going out, knocking on those 70 doors, waking up these elders and these judges and assembling them for the trial. But that takes time. And so, in part to stall and allow time for the Sanhedrin to be assembled, and in part to pay homage to Annas, the former high priest, they take him first to Annas' home. But then now, with Jesus bound and by now bloodied, they lead Jesus back through the streets of Jerusalem again to the home of Caiaphas, where the Sanhedrin is assembled, ready for trial. And for that trial, we need to go back to Mark chapter 14, as John does not include it. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 55. And what I want you to see, first of all, is the intent of the court. Let's back up to verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Okay, this assembly here is the assembly of the judges of Israel. Then verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Okay, notice that this is not a trial attempting to get to truth. You know, if you think about it, that is supposedly the basis for all legal proceedings, correct? You know, in a perfect world, or even in a good system, a court of law is intended to try to find the truth. But notice here that verse 55 tells us very clearly, they weren't looking for truth. They were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. They already knew what they wanted to do. They were just simply looking for what they needed to justify themselves and say they could do it without feeling guilty about it. Imagine going into a court trial that way, knowing that the judge and jury are already set against you. But it's interesting the way verse 55 ends. They were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. In spite of everything prejudiced against him, they can't find what they need to put him to death. Because notice the failure of the witnesses. Look at verse 56. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Now, a couple things you need to realize with that. First of all, you need to realize that these witnesses didn't come cheap. Because in the Jewish court of law, if you testified falsely against someone, and that was proven against you, then you were subject to whatever consequence the accused faced. I.e., if the person you're accused is accused of a crime that, if found guilty, require 3 years in prison, then if you were found guilty of giving false testimony in that trial, you would be sent to 3 years in prison. This is a capital case. So every witness who testifies falsely against Jesus runs the risk of being put to death. So how much do you think those witnesses cost? They cost greatly. Verse 57. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. You see, finally they get two to say the same thing, and yet they couldn't say it quite the same way because Jewish law was very specific. For a man to be judged, there had to be the identical testimony of two or three witnesses. And so they finally get two that come in with the same story, but as so often is the case when stories are manufactured, they're told slightly different. The facts don't line up. And so this grand case that they have against Jesus and everything they put together, they finally arrested him. They finally got him before the Sanhedrin. And look what's happening to their case. It's falling apart. It's crumbling. So notice what the high priest does. Notice his desperation. Verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. The high priest is desperate. The case is crumbling. So he rips his clothes. He makes this grand plea in front of everyone. He says, you know, he's trying to bait Jesus into a response. He's saying, are you not going to answer these charges? And Jesus sits there silently. And I believe Jesus' silence just drives him into a greater furor. Because look at what he does in verse 61. It says, again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And what you need to understand here is that if Jesus remains silent, it's case dismissed. If Jesus remains silent here, they have no choice but to set him free. They have not met the burden of proof. And in spite of how willing they are to break their laws to condemn Jesus, to arrest Jesus, to crucify Jesus, they now have all of the court of Israel as witnesses against them. They have others who are watching the proceedings. And so at the very moment that the case is crumbling, notice what Jesus does. Jesus hands it back to them on a silver platter. Look at verse 62. Or back up again, verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Again, you need to understand, if Jesus simply remains silent at this point, as he's done throughout his trial, he's a free man. But instead, he hands their case back to them on a silver platter by saying the unthinkable to them. He says, "Yes, I am. And in fact, I am so much that one day you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven." He takes a phrase out of Daniel and he throws it in their face, knowing full well that it will absolutely drive them crazy. And so notice the response, verse 63. Then the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" How's that for a closing argument? But again, here's the interesting thing. In the Jewish court system, a man's testimony couldn't be used against him. Jesus knew that. It's part of why he gave it to them. Just so that they would see the inherent contradiction of condemning him to die, even though his very testimony couldn't be used. But notice their response. End of verse 64. They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Jesus is ready to be set free. He's ready to walk away. But remember, Jesus came to this earth for this hour. He speaks of it throughout the Gospel of John as the hour of his glory. So why does he do it? Why does he go through the trial? Why does he remain silent until the case is crumbled? I think it's because he wants everyone to see that it's not about the Jewish leaders finally figuring out how to trap him, how to lock him in, how to control him. But it's about the very thing that he has said before. He says that he will give his life freely. One of the things that sometimes revisionist historians try to say about Jesus' death is that Jesus just got carried away and things got out of hand, and it got so out of hand that he died, and then he was crucified, and then his disciples manufactured these things. But what I want you to notice here, this isn't things getting out of hand. This is Jesus pushing the buttons. This is Jesus making it happen so that they have no choice in their minds but to take him to the cross. Why? Because he listened to his Father in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but your will be done. Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way than my death, burial, and resurrection?" And the Father said, "No, Son, there is no other way." And so the Son said, "Okay, Father, I will do whatever it takes." And so he goes into these trials, he goes into his arrest, and at every point that he could have gotten away, instead he chooses to stand there and to offer himself for you and for me. Why? Because his only concern, his only desire is our redemption and our restoration to the Father. And because the Father had asked him to do it. And so in obedience to the Father, the Son goes to the cross and says, whatever the struggle, whatever the suffering, I will do what you have asked me to do. And the amazing thing is, that God calls us to be people of the cross. The amazing thing is that Jesus had every opportunity to get away. He had every opportunity to walk away from the suffering. And yet he chose to walk through the suffering. And I think part of why he does that is because we are to be people who model our lives from him. We are to be people who allow him to come and live inside of us, to dwell inside of us, and to live his life through us. So that it brings us to the question, what do we do when we face suffering? What do we do when we face the struggle ahead of us? Do we find the easy way out? Do we escape? Do we run away from it? Or do we trust that if the Father has asked us to walk through this, that the Father will be there on the other side? And I think that that is an incredibly powerful part of looking at the story leading up to the cross. Because Jesus could have walked away. At any point, Jesus could have said, okay, that's enough, I can't do this. At any point, Jesus could have said, okay, their sin against me is too great, the pain is too much, and I just can't handle it anymore. And yet he never does. Instead, he steps into it. And he, in essence, says, Father, whatever you ask me to do, I will do. And the incredible power of that is that he empowers you and me to do the same. He empowers us that whatever the struggle, whatever the pain, whatever the frustration, whatever the hurt, that if the Father has asked us to walk through it, we're not walking through it alone. Because Jesus has already walked through it before us. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we look at these stories, Jesus' arrests and his trials, we're blown away, Lord, by man's willingness and then his ability to do whatever it takes to destroy you. And we are blown away, Lord, by your Son's willingness to be abused. His willingness to suffer, his willingness to be wronged rather than stand up and protect himself, rather than claim his rights, rather than protect his reputation. Instead, he was willing to just lay it down, Lord, because you had asked him to. And Lord, I know that in this room and people that are hearing this, there are so many situations, Lord, where you have asked us to lay down our rights, where you have asked us to surrender to things that aren't as they should be, but because you have a greater glory involved in mind. And Lord, I pray that you would, first of all, speak very clearly to us, Lord, because, Lord, I think the only reason Jesus did this is because you asked him to. And I know that sometimes, Lord, we are quick to surrender our rights. We are quick to lay down for reasons that aren't because you've asked us to, but for reasons of self-protection. And so, Lord, I'm not praying about that. But I am praying about the times, Lord, that you have called us to go the extra mile, to lay down our lives, to surrender our rights, to trust you with the process, even when the process seems corrupted, even when the process seems like it is going the wrong direction. Because, Lord, if there was ever a process that was going in the wrong direction, if there was ever a process that was corrupted, it was Jesus' trials and his arrest. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just empower us to trust you and to go on the path that you've called us to go on to. And, Lord, we just thank you for your Son's willingness to do this on our behalf. For Jesus' willingness to lay down his life so that we could be with you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we love you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Earlier we sang about how Jesus, that how every road leads us to the cross. But part of what we need to see in that too is that it is a beautiful thing. That going to the cross, it's a scandal. It's beautiful. And those two things seem contradictory to us. But they're not. Because it's in that beautiful, scandalous night that all is restored. That Jesus' incredible love for us comes out and brings the redemption of our souls and the healing of our lives from the inside out. So would you stand and sing with me, The Beautiful Scandalous Night?
To the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified. Follow Christ to the holy mountain. Sinners sorry and wrecked by the fall, cleanse your heart and your soul in the fountain that flows for you and for me and for all. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me are atoned by his blood and forever washed white. On that beautiful, scandalous night. On the hillside you will be forgiven, at the foot of the cross justified, and your spirit restored by the river that poured from our blessed Savior's side. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful.